You're going to need surgery. Those are the first words I heard when I came out from under anesthesia. The doctor said that to me. You're going to need surgery. I looked at the doctor and I said, I want a second opinion. He said, you're ugly too. You know, let me back up a little bit. One day I'm running 8 miles. I'm a runner. I've run several marathons, some half marathons, that sort of thing. And the next day I couldn't run a mile. Heavy breathing, congested. Couldn't figure out what was going on. Figured it was a seasonal type of a thing. Did a bunch of different tests with the doctors and this and that. And fast forward a whole year, couldn't figure out what was going on. Finally, they diagnosed the fact that I had a valve in my heart that wasn't working. My arteries were clear. I could eat as much red meat as I wanted. But there were things inside my heart that weren't working. And before we actually got to that point, the doctor was talking to me about things like, maybe you just need to dial it back a notch. You're getting older. You need to take it easy and relax a little bit more. But after this procedure, it came out the fact that, no, you really have to have surgery. Open heart surgery. They're gonna open you up. They're going to spread you apart. They're going to go in. And the guy's going to actually put his hands on your heart and do stuff to you. I'm thinking, wow, this is really going to be quite a ride. So that's a little daunting when something like that happens. That happened on a Thursday. On Friday, a friend called a friend who called his father, who called his brother, who just happened to be the leading surgeon in the world, who literally deals with mitral valve surgery. Now, I don't know how they determine whether they're the leading guy in the world. I guess it's figuring out how many people actually died on the table, you know, while he was working on them, and he must be better than anybody else. So this guy, his office calls me on that following Monday, says, we want to operate on you. I can't get my own doctor to return my phone calls, and these guys are pursuing me. This is starting to look actually pretty good. But it's in New York City at Mount Sinai Hospital. And I start realizing, you know, New York City, Manhattan, that's pretty expensive. How are we going to do this? We're going to be up there for a couple of weeks. And so Michelle and I decide we're going to pray and ask other people to pray, you know, that the Lord would provide for us, here it is, a free place in Manhattan, New York City, expensive place. And we said, we don't want a shoebox. If you've been up to New York City, you'll know that most of the, you know, places up there are just tiny little places. And so we were bold enough to ask, you know, that we would have something bigger. I had many friends who have been in this thing called the Christian faith for quite some time who told me afterwards, they're like, Scott, I mean, we prayed, but quite frankly, we think you're nuts. I mean, that's a big deal. A couple of weeks later, I get a phone call from a friend of a friend. He says, yeah, we'd love for you to stay at our place. 4,000 square foot, sixth floor of a building in Manhattan, all yours. Guy calls me up, we're talking. He says, hey, there's this girl, you're gonna talk to her. She's gonna get food for you, you know, whatever you want, they're gonna take care of you. And so that's taken care of. He says, I've gotten you some tickets to a Broadway show. You're going to go to a Broadway show the day before the surgery. My son and daughter fly in. My wife were there night before. We go to Seth Meyers Live. My son gets me a free T-shirt. I mean, this is a good deal, right? Now, I am having open heart surgery. That's a little bit of a, you know, the backdrop to this thing. But even in that, it was so amazing because when they got in there, they said, hey, actually, your situation is worse than we thought. And so you got the right guy. Like if you had gone with anybody else, you wouldn't have gotten the results that you had. I had it just like 4 months ago. And it's amazing, you know, physically doing really well now. It's just trying to fine tune, but everything was flowing together. David and Janet Phillips drove us up there, spent time with us, helped us. I mean, this apartment was so big that one day when it was 19 degrees outside and 50 mile an hour gusts and I wanted to get a little exercise, it's about a week after the surgery, I decided I was going to walk a mile. I walked a mile around the island in the kitchen, 62 laps. I mean, it was incredible. I should have surgery more often, right? Let me tell you the other side of the story. of things that happened in January of this year, where I was going through certain financial crises, and things weren't working out the way that I needed them to work out, and I am praying and praying and praying, and God is silent. And I woke up one morning about 2:30 in the morning, and I went over into the other room, and here's what I said to God, here, great man of faith that I am. I said, you know what, God? I treat my kids better than you treat me. Because quite frankly, when my kids come to me with a problem, at least I talk with them about it, and you're not saying a thing. Where are you, God? Sound familiar? Isn't that more of the situations that most of us deal with than these stories that somebody, I even hesitate to get up and tell that first story because it's kind of like people go, yeah, well, that's great that God talked to you like that and took care of you like that, and yet why hasn't he shown up in my own life? In fact, is in many ways, I feel like I have prayed and prayed and prayed, and yet God is silent. You know, over the last couple of weeks, Mike has talked about the furnace. And we all go through the furnace. I remember one time Mike said years ago, he said, when he looks at a crowd of people, he sees one-third of them are in crisis. He said, the other one-third of them are coming out of crisis. You know what that means? The other third that are feeling pretty good about things right now, you're on your way into crisis. How's that? And yet, our lives are more marked and defined by the furnace than they are by the comfort that we necessarily think we possess. Tim Keller, in his book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, said that there are four things that each of us want. Here they are. We want to know who we are, what our strengths and weaknesses are. Every one of us wants to have a better idea of who we really are. Second, we want to be compassionate people who skillfully help others who are hurting. That's the core of every one of us. That's God's thumbprint in your life. Three, we want to have such a profound trust in God that we are fortified against the disappointments of life. And fourthly, we want to be wise about how life goes. Well, Tim Keller goes on to say, none of these things are readily achievable without suffering. There is no way to know who you really are until you are tested. There is no way to really empathize and sympathize with other suffering people unless you yourself have suffered. There really is no way to learn trust in God until you are drowning. Wish there were some other way, and yet this is what God does. He uses suffering in these ways to mold and shape us into the people that he's always wanted us to be. So Mike has talked about the furnace and facing the furnace. So what I'm going to talk about today is actually how do you walk in the midst of the furnace? And it's a walk. It's not a sprint, right? When our crises come, we want them, especially in our world, we want them to pass quickly. We pray that the Lord will take the pain away. And yet, most of the time, what God says is, no, I want you to walk, and I will walk with you, but we are going to take a slow, rhythmic, one foot in front of the other, day by day, walk through whatever it is. And when you walk, I'd like to suggest that you have three choices that you can make during that time. The first choice that you should make is the choice to lament. Now, that's an ancient word. We don't use it a whole lot anymore, but it basically means this. It means to feel and to show deep sorrow. It's both of those things, to feel it and to show it, to mourn deeply. I don't know why we've gotten into this mentality sometimes that as Christians, we are more Christian if we are stoic about what we're going through. Like, I'm really going to show God how much I am committed to him and devoted to him by when I'm going through this crisis of just, you know, I'm going to be stoic about it. I'm not going to grieve. I'm not going to get upset. I'm not going to get angry. He knows already, doesn't he? Everything you're feeling, everything that we're thinking, the scripture tells us that. What are we trying to convince him of at that point? A really good friend of mine, his name is Billy. I won't use his last name, Billy. Billy embezzled $30 million. What kind of friends do you hang out with, Scott? And so he's going to go to prison. And San Quentin, that's a famous one. So he's going to a famous prison. He drove across country, came to my house, wanted to talk with me before he went in, told me what was going on, and this is what he said. He said, Scott, when I go into San Quentin, I am going to be God's example of what it means to be a Christian in prison. I'm going to be strong for the Lord. You know, within 24 hours, he writes later in his book, he's lying in a fetal position and was like that for weeks. He didn't have to show God anything. In fact, as God used that furnace, used a man there at a radio station who just got him mopping floors at one point. This guy was a Christian. He didn't berate Billy for not being the best example. All he did was he took care of him. He learned about radios, radio stations, and now he runs teleconferences for Christian communities all over the world. But he had to go through the furnace, and there had to be a point to which he broke down and he grieved and he showed his sorrow for everybody else to see. You know, if you look at the Psalms, most of the Psalms are Psalms of lament. They're cries of distress, of grief. In Jeremiah 15:18, Jeremiah says this, Why this chronic pain, this ever-worsening wound with no healing in sight? You're nothing, God, but a mirage, a lovely oasis in the distance, and then nothing. That's in the Bible. If the men and women of the Bible can express that type of depth of suffering and grief and lamenting, why can't we? It's healthy. Let me read you some excerpts of a lament that I read just this week. It was Sunday morning. My family was gone at a lacrosse tournament, so I had the house to myself. I debated for a long time about whether or not I should go to church, and right at the last second, I decided to go. The whole service, I was in a daze. During communion, I felt God say to me, "Speak freely." The last worship song was, "Who may ascend?" The words go, "So do what you will, do what you want. We have decided to trust you only." And it made me mad. All these people innocently sing this nice song, I thought, but they don't know. They don't know that when you surrender to God, he ruins your life. I drove home raging. Walking into my house, I threw my keys across the kitchen as hard as I could and slammed the door behind me. I ran up the stairs, threw myself into bed, and then choking on my tears, I screamed at God. I sobbed like I've never sobbed before. Soon the rage subsided. I just cried, and then it hit me. I finally did it. That's what it means to ride it. To surf a wave of grief, and even more than that, I obeyed. God said, "Speak freely," and I did. And he isn't mad at me. In fact, he's pleased with me. This young girl ends with this psalm, the Psalm 10:17. "You hear, O Lord, the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them. You listen to their cry." You have to choose as you walk to lament and show that grief. Secondly, you have to choose to trust. Even in the midst of all this, you have to choose to trust. You know the story of Joseph, betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery, falsely imprisoned once he gets there. He ascends to the number two position in the most powerful nation of the earth at that time in Egypt, and is in charge of distributing the grain during a worldwide famine. Here's the point. God was in complete control of his life, even though he took years to reveal it. An enormous number of people would have died if Joseph had not been sold into slavery. I'm sure there were many times when he was in that prison, as he was walking through it, that he was saying, "What are you doing? How am I supposed to keep trusting you?" And yet, he trusted God with his life. And God works everything out according to his purposes and according to his own timing. Here's a phrase I don't want you to forget. God is just as present and active in slow answers as he is in swift miracles. Very often, God does not give us exactly what we ask for. Instead, he gives us what we would have asked for if we had known everything that he knows. Trusting the hidden God, the one who says no to our agenda, to our wants and our desires, and yet believing that what he brings out of it is really going to be the best for us. And the third choice we have is the choice to keep praying and to not give up. Even when doubt gets in the way, even when you hear within yourself a complaining spirit, you have to keep moving towards God in prayer. No matter what you're feeling, the agony that you feel, what you're in, you have to keep seeking him and praying for him, because he will show up. True confessions. A couple of years ago, I was speaking to a men's group here, and I got done. I'd done a really good job. And so this guy comes up to me, he says, "Hey, can I have your email address?" So I figured there was something that I said that was really deep, and he wanted to follow up, and we would have great conversations, and I would really help this guy. And I gave him my email address, and he says, "Because I have a ministry of sending people a verse of scripture a day." Now, this will show you the depth of my relationship with Christ. I looked at this guy, and I said, "Please don't send me your verse." And he looked at me, and I said, I was just going to be honest. All right, I get verses every day. I get devotions every day. I get this all the time. Please don't put me on your email list for a verse a day." He puts me on the email list. So his verses are coming through and all this every day, like he promised. I'm like, I just don't need this. So I did what any really deep spiritual Christian would do. I assigned him to my spam folder. Okay, so all of his verses were now going to the spam folder. I didn't have to deal with it anymore. It's all gone away. This went on for 2 years. So one night, after I got the diagnosis, as things were starting to mount up, and I was feeling pretty fearful, again, I'm downstairs, and I'm praying. And I'm like, "God, I don't know if I can. I'm afraid of what is going to happen here." All of a sudden, my phone, which was right next to me, chirps. I look at it. We'll call him Bill. Bill's verse had crawled through my spam folder into my inbox that day. And what do you think the verse said? Here it is. "The Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed." Right when I needed it. What had happened? What would have happened if I hadn't kept praying? What if I'd given up? I would have missed this. I would have missed God showing up at a crucial place in my life. So as you walk, there are three disciplines that I want you to try to employ that will help you in the midst of walking through the furnace. Here's the first one. The discipline of thinking. Here's what I mean. Listen to these promises. God is near the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Psalm 34, 18. He upholds all those who fall and lifts up all who have bowed down. Psalm 145, 14. He says that he will never leave us nor forsake us. Hebrews 13, 5. Now here's the point. Your feelings don't change the truth of those promises. And so much of the time, it's our feelings that get in the way. The scripture tells us to think about these things. It means to reckon, take into account, ponder, grapple. Don't try to avoid or just think happy thoughts. That doesn't work. What we are told to do is consciously think about these things. Think about who God is and how powerful he really is. Think about his faithfulness to you. Think about who you are in him and everything that he has promised to you. Think about his suffering on your behalf. We are told to think about these things. Jonathan Edwards, the great American theologian, said it this way. Think about the good things. Your adoption into God's family, your justification in his sight, your union with him. These things cannot be taken away from you. So think about them. Think about the best things. Life in heaven, the new heavens, the new earth, the resurrection, all that is yet to come. Think about these things. My encouragement to you at this point is that when your feelings, and you need to feel your feelings, but when they say things to you like, there is no hope, you have to say to your feelings, I will hope in the Lord. And you can only do that when you say, I'm going to think about these things, and I'm not going to let my feelings rob me of what I'm thinking about. Secondly, the discipline of thanking. Thanking him ahead of time, because this is faith, before you see the outcome. You know, every morning as I try to pray, one of the things I've prayed every day is this, and we prayed it this morning. Lord, I thank you ahead of time for this day and everything that's in it, because you know, because you are sovereign, and because you are good. And so no matter what is in this day, Lord, I choose to thank you ahead of time because of those things. The discipline of thanking God, focusing on those promises, focusing on the things that he's already done in your life, will create that thanksgiving. Lielan Rodriguez, who's a great friend of mine, when her son was murdered here recently, he was the young man that was all in the papers. And Michelle and I were at his celebration service. And she said this, she said, a lot of people ask why. Here's the why question that I ask. Why was I so fortunate to have Mark as my son for 17 years. Now, I was with Lielan the other day. She is grieving. She is sorrowful. She is choosing to continue to thank God because he has not ceased to be God, no matter what has happened in her life and the life of their family. And finally, the discipline of reordering our loves. See, this is one of the things that God uses pain and suffering for. He basically wants to ask us the question, what is the most important love in your entire life? And we can say a lot of things in theory, but it isn't till we're in the midst of pain and suffering that it becomes really clear. And our God is a jealous God who says, I want to be the number one love in your life. And if you've put any other love in front of me, life is just not going to work. And if you let me, I'll let use this pain and suffering so that I can be the number one love and everything else will fall into place from there. And here's how you know whether or not he's the first love. Here's the question. I can't live without blank. If you can put anything in the blank, and it's not God himself, then maybe that's what he's working on, is reordering your love and the things that you invest in so that he really is number one in all things. Let me tell you a story. 24 hours in the life of Jesus. He's a huge success. People are coming from all over. His name is going throughout the land. He's calmed a storm, saved a bunch of lives. He's healed a woman who's had been bleeding for 12 years. He raises a little 12-year-old girl from the dead. All this takes a few hours. And suddenly they come to him and they say, "The government has murdered your cousin." Jesus grieves. He gets his guys together. He says, "We need to get away from him." They get in a boat. They go to the other side of the lake. They get to the other side of the lake, and it says thousands of people come in, every one of them wanting something for him. There's no time to grieve, and yet he's grieving. He feeds this crowd, 15,000 people. That took something out of him. He gets done. They get in the boat. They go to the other side of the lake again, trying to get some alone time, trying to get away from all of the demands. They get over there, and everybody who sees him comes. And the next thing you know, they are bringing all the sick people from all over the place. And they're laying him at his feet, and he doesn't have a chance. He's physically exhausted, emotionally exhausted in every way. And sick people will tell you their entire story while you're with them. A couple years ago, Michelle and I went to a Chinese place for dinner. Remember this? And we heard it was a really great place. There was two other couples there and us. Not so great a place, I guess. They put us right next to the other couples, and we're eating our Kung Pao chicken, and I'm saying, "Are you listening to these folks behind us?" These two couples, the entire time we're there, all they're talking about is this surgery, this doctor appointment, this thing. I'm like, "We got to get out of here. I'm getting depressed." But I thought, you know what? Without Christ, that's life. There's nothing else to it except for this next doctor appointment or this dream that might be alive or might have been crushed or whatever. There's nothing else. I tell you all that about Jesus to say this. Thankfully, none of us can look at him in the eye and say, "You don't understand." He's been there. You know, the night before he was crucified, sweating great drops of blood, "Lord, not my will, but your will." Emotional distress. Later on, captured, his 12 friends deserting him. Relational betrayal, no one to turn to. The next day on a cross, the physical agony. And at times, I think we think, "Yeah, but he's God. You know, it couldn't really have hurt that much, right?" Like Einstein walking into a second grade math class. I mean, he's Einstein. He's God. No. Here's the point. He felt it. He went through it. I believe that the glory of God today is the fact that he knows each one of us. Just take the people in this room. He knows every one of us. That's what the scripture says, the number of hairs on our head. He knows our thoughts. He knows what you feel. And not only does he know it, but he connects with it. He empathizes with it. He feels it. So you pull back the curtain on any one of our lives and the pain that we're feeling, he's connected to it. You multiply this room by many other rooms, by 7 billion people in the earth, and that's what God daily experiences. He knows, and he wants you to know that he knows and that he feels it with you. And if you'll let him, he will walk with you in the midst of the furnace. You know, Jesus talked about two different types of houses. He said, the rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against each house. One withstood the onslaught, one did not. Life is hard. But we have a choice that we can live with Christ and Jesus and walk with him in the midst of the pain and the suffering, or we can try to do it on our own. He says, if you'll let me, I'll walk with you. Always asking us to have is an attitude of childlike dependence, where we would be able to say, Lord, this is really how I'm feeling, you know. And I'm going through it, and I need you to be with me. And I need to trust you for the long haul. And I need to depend on you. And I need you to show up. And I'm here as one to tell you today, he will show up. You will see him in ways that you would never would have seen him unless you chose to walk through the furnace. Let's pray. Father God, you are God, and you are sovereign, and you're good. And even when we don't feel that way, it's still true about you. Lord, we need you. We need you every day. Thank you that you have experienced everything that we've experienced, gone through it all, and now you are willing to walk with us through the furnace. Help us, Lord. We are frail and weak, and we need you. In Jesus' name, amen.